Take your Bibles and let's go to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I announced earlier that I was going to be teaching on heaven. A lot of books on the bestseller list in the New York Times bestseller list about heaven. One of them written by a pastor whose son at 4 years of age went to heaven. That is such an anti-biblical book, it's amazing to me that this pastor would even put it out. For example, the young boy said that when he came back and told his daddy about his visit to heaven, that when he got to heaven, he saw God, and God was a giant angel. Well, that's not true. The Bible says God created angels. So he's not a giant angel. And then he says that he sat up in the lap of Jesus Christ, and Jesus helped him with his homework. Well, now listen, if you wanted to have somebody help you with your homework, why not one who's omniscient, all-knowing? He would be perfect, but that's not the business that Jesus is in today. And so that's a very troubling to me. It's an anti-biblical book. There's a guy who said he spent 90 minutes in heaven, and if you read that book, every other page contradicts the previous page. He didn't spend 90 minutes in heaven and come back. That's a lie from the pit. There's another book that's the most popular one on heaven, and it talks about if you have animals, when they die, they're going to be resurrected and go to heaven with you. Now, I'm sorry, dear cat lovers and dog lovers, that is not the case. Animals do not have souls. They will not be resurrected. There will be animals in heaven, but not your animals or mine. I love dogs. I've had two German Shepherds. When I was in the Air Force, I was in charge of the canine section, the sentry dog section. And I love German Shepherds especially. And I've had two of them who have died. And it just broke my heart. But they're not going to be resurrected. This guy also says that whatever you did on earth that you enjoyed, you're going to do that in heaven forever. Then he used the example. For example, if you like to play golf on earth, you're going to play golf in heaven forever. Folks, if that was the case, that would be hell for me. I mean, I love walking in the woods. I just hate chasing a little white ball through the woods, you know. And so, in fact, Amazon.com said that this man had a larger imagination than any author that ever put up on their website. Totally contradictory. I decided to go to the Word of God. Before I went to the Word of God, and I am now from the series that I've done on heaven, it's a six-part series, I am writing a book, basically from what I taught in those six different hour sessions. But I decided to begin my study on heaven by going to the dictionary, Webster's Dictionary, and see what the definitions in the dictionary for heaven would be. The first one I thought was excellent. It says, heaven is the home of God. That's fantastic, in my opinion, the home of God. Second thing it said is that heaven is the paradise of the afterlife. Now, that word paradise is a biblical word, but it's before a biblical word, it was a Talmudic word. The Talmud is the commentaries written by the Jewish sages. When they went into the Babylonian captivity, they weren't able to carry their scrolls, their Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And so they started writing down what they remembered from their study. And they would then make those commentary statements in the Talmud. In the Talmud, then, the word paradise was prevalent because that's the place they said that people would go to after death. There was another Talmudic phrase. It's called Abraham's bosom. That's used in Luke chapter 16. And it's referring to the location of believers when they die. Remember Jesus, chapter 23, verse 43 of the book of Luke, he said to the thief on his side, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The Apostle Paul is going to use the same word when he's referring to heaven. If you have 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let me show you what the text says. Verse 2 of chapter 12. Here's Paul speaking. He said, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up into the third heaven. Now that gives us a lot of information. First of all, I think Paul was probably speaking about himself, and I'll show you the reason why in a moment. But Paul was talking about at least someone, or he himself, who had gone to the third heaven and had information about it. That's giving us the evidence that there are three heavens: the first heaven, the second heaven, and the third heaven. The first heaven is what we see in the daytime, the sun and the clouds. The second heaven would be what we see at night, the stars and the galaxies out there. Some of them we can get a glimpse of, and the planets. The third heaven is where God is. You see the first heaven by day, the second heaven by night, the third heaven by faith. There are three heavens. Now notice what Paul says after that, verse 3. And I knew of such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise. So here, Paul using that Talmudic term. Now, but notice what he says after that. And he heard unspeakable words, which it cannot be lawful for a man to utter. So how could this man that Paul knew tell him about the third heaven if it was not capable of him to utter the unspeakable words? Thus, I think it was Paul who went to... I'm not going to argue that point. It doesn't make that much difference. Paul knew a man, or he himself went to the third heaven. And let me show you, and Pastor mentioned this just a moment ago, when he was talking about how we ought to be living our lives, not battling each other. In the first and second heaven, there are satanic creatures. In the third heaven, where God is, only one satanic creature, Satan himself, daily goes before the throne of God, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, to accuse the brethren. That's you and me who know Christ as Lord and Savior. Satan has the access, the only of the evil creatures that has that. The others are in the first and second heaven, and mostly in the first heaven, and there Satan has dispatched them. Chapter 10 of the book of Daniel talks about how they are dispatched to take control, to energize world leaders. And he gives two examples of how satanically energized world leaders were major players. Haman, who is the villain of Esther, and then Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the madman who desecrated the temple with the first abomination of desolation. Those were men that were satanically energized, political leaders, to accomplish the devil's plan. Look over in Ephesians chapter 6, and this tells us why this is happening. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. That's that wonderful passage, put on the whole armor of God, that you'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil in the last days. But just notice one verse, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places or in the heavenlies. That's what's happening up there. Evil creatures are in that first and second heaven dispatched. They're dispatched to, as I said, energize political leaders. And that's why we see political leaders making the decisions that they are today. But go back to 2 Corinthians just a moment, and not chapter 12, chapter 11. And notice he's talking about in the first 12 verses of chapter 11, false teachers, false prophets. Look here in verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. These false teachers are transforming themselves. Verse 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Satan doesn't have a red suit on with horns coming out of his head, a tail coming out of his rear, and a pitchfork in his hand. Satan is an angel of light. Now look what he does. Verse 15. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, whose ministers? Satan's. If his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. In sacred pulpits across this world, there are satanically controlled teachers. I hope everybody in the room has a Bible. I hope you don't come to church without a Bible. Coming to church without a Bible is like going to a gunfight with a knife. It's useless. You need to have the Word of God, because who may stand behind this sacred desk needs to be checked out. The Apostle Paul went to Berea. He preached. Not a bad preacher. He got finished, and what did the Bereans say to them? Hey, Paul, that was not a bad message, but buddy, we're going to check you out by the book. We need to be Bereans. This is what's happening in our world today. I'm talking about evil angels. We're talking about heaven. I'm talking about all aspects of heaven. I'm not talking about your loved ones who went to heaven, got a harp, and are sitting on a cloud someplace plucking a harp. That's not heaven as far as I'm concerned. In fact, I don't think we're going to do that. I can't tell you everything. I can tell you some things we're going to do, and that's not on the list. But heaven is the battle, that spiritual angelic battle that's going on. 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, verses 7 to 17, says that Michael, the archangel, the leader of the good angels, will come and cast Satan, that old dragon, the devil, down to the earth with all of his evil angels. So that angelic battle at the midway point of the tribulation is going to take place. And those that are in the heavens now, the description in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 are satanic creatures. And they're on the earth. Not only are political, but spiritual, religious leaders are being energized by Satan. So you got to check people out, especially prophecy teachers. You got to be very careful. There's a new paradigm today of prophetic teachers out there. It's a postmodern paradigm. What does that mean? Well, they say that the Bible is no longer the absolute authority. You can bring everything to the table. There's a group out in Oklahoma, for example. And it's been a television program that I've been on a number of times. They've gone off the wall, talking about the Nephilim eschatology. I can't have time. I'm simply warning you, prophecy teachers have to be looked at very carefully. With Bible in hand, listen to what they say. Q&A sometimes is revealing when people ask me questions that I know are coming from some of these false teachers. We got to be, and by the way, let me tell you one prophecy teacher I want you to check out very closely. His name is Jimmy DeYoung. Hold him to the book. Make him accountable to what the Word of God has to say. Well, that's what's going on in the heavens right now. What is going to happen in the future is what I want to look at. Because not only did the dictionary say heaven is the home of God, the paradise of the afterlife, it said it is the location of departed souls. And we're going to get into that. I'm going to show you what happens at the rapture and at death. But first, let me look at the window that we have to look into the third heaven. Go to the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. This is the only window that we have into the third heaven. And this is available for us to study the fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Revelation. I've got my timeline up here again. Here's the rapture represented by this microphone stand. The seven-year tribulation period. The pulpit representing the return of Christ, the thousand-year kingdom, and then this microphone stand representing the great white throne judgment. I use this base upon which to study what we're studying. When we come to chapter 4, verse 1, and I taught this morning, is the rapture of the church. I heard, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither." And from that point on, the church is not mentioned. And in those 16 chapters of detailed information about the tribulation period, the church is not in here. Notice verse 2 of chapter 4. "And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Now, there is an important statement, because there is somebody on the throne in the third heaven. I would submit to you it's not Jesus Christ because of Hebrews chapters 1, 8, 10, and 12, where it says he went after his cross work to the throne, but sat at the right hand of the Father, not on the throne. In fact, I will tell you that Jesus Christ will never have a throne in the third heaven. That's not where his throne is going to be. And I'll get to that momentarily. Who is on that throne? Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." Now that would be the seven sealed book that's going to be opened in chapter 6. And it's going to be opened by Jesus Christ. But who was seated on the throne with that book in his hand? I call that the title deed to the earth. And the reason I call it that, because those 21 judgments that get progressively worse during the tribulation period have a purpose to bring the earth and earth dwellers under submission. If the kingdom was set up now, something's gone wrong. Because it's not a theocracy like the Bible tells us it will be. Jesus Christ is not King of kings and Lord of lords. Hello? His subjects are not paying attention. And so they have to be brought under subjection, the earth and earth dwellers, for him to receive his kingdom. And that's what the text is telling us. The one on the throne has the sealed book with 21 judgments in it. Somebody said, who's going to open the sealed book? One of the elders said, what about Jesus? He was pure, perfect, without sin. The lion of the tribe of Judah. Let him open the book. Look at verse 7. And he, Jesus Christ, came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Not Jesus. God the Father's on the throne. Don't put Jesus on the throne. He's not there right now. That's dangerous to pervert the text and what God's word has to say. And let me show you a couple other things while we're there in the third heaven with a glimpse through this window, the only window we have. Look at verse 3. And he that was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Where'd that rainbow come from? Ninth chapter of the book of Genesis. After the flood, God made a promise, I'll never judge the world again with water. Next time it's by fire. And to guarantee that, here's my token of promise, a rainbow. Ooh, don't you love seeing rainbows? I love it when I see a double rainbow. That is so beautiful. I've seen a couple of them just recently. And that's tangible evidence that God is real. He put it up there. You don't make this stuff up. He put it up there. They had it in Genesis. They have it in Revelation. Look what it says here in verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders seated, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Wow. Now, who would that be? Some have said it's the 12 tribes of Israel's heads, and it could be then the 12 apostles. No, that's not correct. You see the numbers in the Bible, some of them play an important role. The number 1 is God. The number 3 is the Trinity. The number 6 is man. The number 7 is perfection. And the number 24 is talking about representing something. The 24 courses for the priest. Remember the King David, 1 Chronicles 24? He was not allowed to build the temple, but he put the administration in place. He raised all the money. He got all the materials. He put the manpower together, and he put the administration. You know what he did? You got 28,000 priests. They don't every one of them work every day. They come out for the high holy days, the Jewish feast days and others, but normally they work 2 weeks out of the year. Do you remember in the Christmas story, Luke chapter 1, Zacharias, of a course of Abia? That's what it's talking about. That course was set up for these priests to work there 2 weeks. You know when Zacharias worked? Last week of July, first week of August. What's interesting, when he went home, got there, and in Carim, just below Jerusalem, about 7 miles from the Temple Mount, he impregnated his wife Elizabeth in September. And on the 6th month of her pregnancy, Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. And you put those numbers together, Jesus was born in December, not in the summer. So many preachers say, he wasn't born in December. It's cold and rainy and nasty over there. Hey, I know that. I've lived there, really, for 23 years. You know why that's not true? Because those weren't little boy shepherds out there in the fields. Those were priestly shepherds, men who had studied the priesthood for their 28 years before they graduated. They were watching over lambs. You see the shepherds filled with a holding pen for the sacrificial lambs at the temple, 3.5 miles away. And so we can study simply by understanding numbers. Now, I'm telling you, number 24 represents something. It was the courses for the priest. This is the church. Notice they have crowns on their head. They have white pure, clean robes. When you see our wedding garment in chapter 19, verse 8, it's white, clean linen robes representing our righteous acts, our righteous deeds. Crowns, we're going to get them at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll get there in just a moment. So this would be the fourth. Look at verse 6. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal in the midst of the throne. And all around about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now, they refer to them as beasts. I'm going to call them throne room angels. They were not the seraphim of Isaiah 6. They were not the cherubim of Ezekiel chapter 1. They were the throne room angels, and they have a different description, a different amount of wings, each of them having one face. The cherubim, remember, in Ezekiel 1, they had four faces, all the same as these individual faces. Look what their faces look like. Verse 7. And the first beast was like unto a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face of a man, the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. That represents the person of Christ, the lion. Matthew presented as the king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then it says, as they were looking at them, the next one had a calf's face. Well, that's a servant animal. In the cherubim, it's an ox that they have the face of. But that's a servant. Mark presents Jesus Christ as the servant. Notice here, as we continue to look at the faces, and the third beast had the face of a man. That's Dr. Luke describing Jesus as all man, but all God, God man. I don't know how to explain that. Pastor's preaching on that next Sunday. Be sure to come. He'll tell you how he become God and man at the same time. But that is a marvelous thing that happened, and that's how Luke refers to him. And then the flying eagle, that's deity, and that's the Gospel of John presenting him as the Son of God, deity. And so these are the beasts up there. Notice what they're doing, 24/7, singing, Holy! 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 I'm so thrilled. Pastor mentioned your theme for this year is holy living. That is fantastic. Set the goal high as you work towards it. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Do that. Holiness is needed, and especially to get into the third heaven. There's so much more here. Look at verse 10. There's going to be worship in the heavens. And the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and they worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. Notice this. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. I don't have any rights. I can't tell you what I need to do. I was created to honor and glorify him, created to please him. And everybody that goes to the third heaven into his presence will be there in holiness, pleasing him. I'm talking about heaven. I'm going to get to your loved ones in just a moment. That's heaven. We have two ways that we're going to go to heaven. We're either going, if we know Christ as Savior, in the rapture of the church, or we're going to go at death, one way or the other. Tell you the truth, I'm more interested in the upper taker than I am the undertaker. I'm not really excited. I know what's on the other side, and I'm thrilled about that. Going through the process, though, does not excite me. I am very little bit concerned about that, but I know angels, Luke's 16, they're going to gather me up to take me there. But let's look at death just a moment. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I want to show you death and what's going to happen at death. Look at verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this passage teaches there are three parts of our being. body, soul, and spirit. Now, some guys put the soul and spirit together and only have two. I'm not going to argue that, but I'm going to suggest, I believe, it's what the text says. Body, soul, and spirit, the three parts of our being. The body is the physical part. And I want to tell you people that I am very proud that I am rather fat. The fact is, the book of Proverbs says, blessed is the fat man. And all you skinny runts out there, God doesn't like you very much. Made you skinny. He loves me. I'm teasing, of course. That's the physical part. And then it says soul and spirit. Now, you know what happens at death? 2 Corinthians 5 says this, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, he's got to be talking about something that's going to be absent from the body. The body is left here at death. All different ways. It could be in an automobile crash. It could be in a fire and burn up. It could be at sea, lost in battle. Or whatever way, it's left here. And the soul and the spirit go into the third heaven. When they arrive at the third heaven, they take on a temporary body. Now, how do I know that? Because you cannot see a soul and a spirit. And if you read the book of Revelation, repeatedly, John says, and I saw, remember what he said in chapter 4, verse 10? And I saw 24 elders. How could he see them if they didn't have a temporary body? Their soul and their spirit, they can't see it. And so that's what's happened. Your loved one who has died is with their soul and spirit in the heavenlies with a temporary body. And just at the end of this, I'm going to tell you what they're doing right now. But that temporary body is up there, and a part of what they're doing is glorifying Jesus Christ, which is going to be their eternal job description. And they're going to be fellowshipping as well with some of their former dear ones on this earth. And what about those leaders down through Christian history? They're going to be fellowshipping with them. Oh, there's not one person, one loved one that you've had that's gone to heaven and would dare want to come back. They miss you. They love you. You for sure love them and miss them. But they're totally satisfied in the third heaven right now in that temporary body. Whew, glory to God. Oh, by the way, the soul, that's your emotion. That's your brain power. Every one of you in this room right now are thinking something. That's that soul part of your being. You're thinking something. And it's not your body. It's within your thinking capability. And the spirit, oh, that's where the Holy Spirit is taking up habitation. Once we come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we often say, ask Jesus into your heart. Jesus doesn't come into anybody's heart. The Holy Spirit is dispatched to come into our body, to take up habitation, to fill us with the power that we need to serve Him. And that Holy Spirit is in the spiritual part of our being. Now, they went to the third heaven if your loved ones have died. And if you or I die before the rapture of the church, that's what happens. We go up there, we get a temporary body. Turn back one page from 1 Thessalonians to chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about the rapture of the church. That's the second way we're going to enter the heavenlies. But let me show you what's going to happen. At the time of the rapture, guess what? Jesus is going to gather up all of those temporary bodies in the heavens, the souls and the spirits housed in a temporary body. He's going to bring them back to the earth. He's going to resurrect your original body and put them all three together once again. Look at the text, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep are dead in Christ, in Jesus will God bring with him. He's going to bring those souls. My daddy and mother were both cremated. I didn't want that to happen, but I could not my brother and two sisters allowed it to go on. My two sisters, my daddy was from South Carolina, and he loved North Carolina, where my mother was from, and Grandfather Mountain especially. So my two sisters took his ashes, went up on Grandfather Mountain, and just threw them across the mountain. I was recently in North Carolina speaking at a church at the foothills of the Grandfather Mountain. I said, if y'all like to meet my daddy, just go out there and climb the mountain. He's out there in the ashes all over the place. Well, how's he going to get those ashes together? I don't know. But if he can create man, I'm sure there's no problem with pulling ashes together. He's got it all figured out. Don't worry about it. He's got it in his capability. And so the soul and the spirit is going to be joined back with the body. And then all of us together, after they rise first, all of us are going to be caught up into the third heaven. One day I was with Dr. Walvern, and I asked him, I said, Doc, how in the world, why is it that the dead in Christ rise first, and then we which are alive and remain are caught up to be with him? He said, Jimmy, it's not a very technical question. It's the answer. Those bodies are, most of the time, 6 feet underground. So they rise to 6 feet, come together with us, and we go together at the rapture. Pretty simple, isn't it? Not too technical. Don't have to have some big, outstanding explanation of something. Real simple. We're going to go at the rapture of the church into his presence. Oh, let's think about that a moment. At the rapture of the church, in the twinkling of an eye, watch my eyes. That was a blink. 1,000th of that time is a twinkle. In the twinkle of an eye, we're going to stand before Jesus Christ. No rearranging anything. We stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. It starts at the rapture when we're before him. You see, after the rapture and before the seven-year period begins, there's three things that have to happen. I talked about it last night if you were at the rally. The ten horns, the revived Roman Empire, comes to place. The little horn, the Antichrist, appears, and then he confirms a peace treaty. That's going to take a period of time. With the confirmation of that peace treaty, the clock starts ticking on the seven-year tribulation. So in that time between the rapture and the confirmation of the peace treaty, the judgment seat of Christ takes place. You want to know why? Go to chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. Now, when you study Revelation, make sure you do it chronologically, not numerically. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation is the rapture. Immediately after the rapture, we go into the presence of Jesus Christ. The judgment seat of Christ takes place so that then we can determine what our wedding garment is going to be. Look at verse 8. This is the bride. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness, or the righteous deeds, or the righteous acts of the saints. I don't determine what's righteous in my life. You don't determine it. Jesus Christ determines it at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is not when they put up a screen and they show every dirty, nasty, rotten sin you've ever done. Those are under the blood. There is no more condemnation now. What happens is your works. Oh, I know Ephesians 2, 8, 9, saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But read verse 10, created unto good works. And those good works are our righteous deeds, our righteous acts, our wedding garments. Who determines if they're righteous? Jesus Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ. Jot this down. We don't have time to go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 gives us the procedure for the judgment seat of Christ. Let me tell you what happens. When you go to the judgment seat of Christ, there are two pedestals. On one pedestal for you is gold, silver, and precious stones. On the other pedestal is wood, hay, and stubble. These two pedestals representing your works are dropped into the fire. When the fire touches the wood, hay, and stubble, it consumes it. When it goes to the gold, silver, and precious stones, it purifies it, burns all the dross, all of it, out of it. And then those pedestals come out. On this one with gold, silver, and precious stones, it's pure. Over here, it's empty. Those are the two types of works. You know what those gold, silver, and precious stones works are? Works that we do in his power for his glory. Nobody never may hear about it, what you've done. You know what those wet hand stubble works are? Works we do in our power for our glory. They're wood, hay, and stubble. And then he meets out crowns. Remember those crowns in chapter 4, verse 10? We laid them at the feet of Jesus Christ in thanksgiving. Jot these down. There are five crowns. Quickly, I'm going to go through it. Five crowns. The first crown is a crown incorruptible. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. We get that crown for bringing our body under subjection. It's a crown incorruptible. The second crown is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul says to the Thessalonians, hey, what, are ye not my crown of rejoicing? He led them to the Lord. So you get a crown of rejoicing for being a soul winner. The third crown is James chapter 1, verse 12. It's a crown of life. You know what you get that one for? Not yielding to temptation. Temptation is not sin. Yielding to temptation is sin. Get a crown of life if you don't do that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. That's the crown of glory. You know what you get that one for? Helping build the body of Christ. I see a lot of gray heads in this building, male and female. You better not be sitting on your blessed assurance. You better be finding some young people to mentor up. You precious gray-headed ladies, raised children, you have grandchildren, great-grandchildren, you better come alongside one of these precious young ladies who just got married, had a child. You better start mentoring her. Help her to know how to love her husband, even though he may be an old grouch. You know how to teach her. You've been living with an old grouch for a lot of years, so help her to know how to live with him. And some of you dear ladies, you know the way to get to that girl, that young girl's husband? It's not through his mind or his heart, it's through his stomach. So break out one of those delicious recipes you have in your cave there and give it to her so she can be the best cook that her husband has ever met in her life. And you men, you better be doing the same thing. You better be getting along some type of young man, one that's looking for a precious wife. Help him to know how to select the right young lady. Or this young couple, help him to know how to love his wife. Help him to know how to honor her, put her on a pedestal. Help him to know how to raise up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You do that. See, you got a staff here. They're paid. They're professionals. But they're not the only ones that can get this crown. All of us can get the crown who are involved in helping build the body of Christ as a crown of glory. And it's in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. And there's a fifth crown. Paul and his swan song, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, I ran the race, fought the fight, kept the faith, finished the course. And laid up for me is a crown of righteousness. But not for me only, for all who love his appearing. May I suggest everybody in the building is working on that crown? Because this was set aside as a day on prophecy. And boy, you've come to study prophecy. That means you have an eagerness for the return of the Christ and knowing what's going to happen, how it's going to take place. You're working on that crown. Get them all for two reasons. First of all, we lay them at the feet of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 5, said, I'm ambitious to get a lot of crowns at the judgment seat. We're all going to stand there, but I want the crowns. We'll lay them at his feet in thanksgiving. There's another reason I'll get to in just a moment. What happens? We get our crowns, we get our wedding gowns. Now look at here, verse 7 of chapter 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And she did that by getting righteous acts in her life, verse 9. And he saith unto me, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Do you know there's three parts to a Jewish wedding? Three parts. The engagement, the ceremony, and the celebration. Do you know how a Jewish couple gets married? They don't just he ask her for her hand in marriage, but they get together with their fathers. So you have the bride-to-be, the groom-to-be, and the father of the bride-to-be, and the father of the groom-to-be. They come together, they have a conversation. The girl and the boy do not make the decision. The fathers make the decision whether they can get married. If the fathers decide that they can get engaged, that's the first step. At least they got to get engaged and be engaged for a period of time. And so they say, yes, we agree. Then the father of the groom-to-be says, now, son, your most expensive activity of your new married life is going to be paying for your homing, your housing, where you're going to be. And so your mother and I have decided to let you put an apartment on the old home place. You can build it. You and your new bride can live there until you get capable of getting your own place. And so the groom-to-be is going to go back with his fathers to his father's house and build an apartment. Now, the groom-to-be does not decide when the apartment is ready. His father makes that decision. If it'd be up to him, he'd put a lean-to up and go get married. You know what I mean? But wait a minute. What about the bride-to-be? You know what she does? She goes back. Her father says, come on, your sisters and your mother are going to help you prepare your wedding garment. And she goes home and prepares her wedding garment. She doesn't know when her groom is going to have that apartment prepared. When his father says you have the apartment finished, then he says, go get your bride. And you know what he does? He calls his best man. And his best man walks through the street. I've seen him and I heard him in the streets of Jerusalem. They walk through the streets and say, behold, the bridegroom cometh. The marriage ceremony will take place at, and he tells where it's going to be, and everybody in the families are going to be there. And so they then go to the location of the bride's house. The groom's family, the bride's family, and the rabbi. The second part of a Jewish wedding is the ceremony. And once the rabbi has pronounced them man and wife, and I understand who's in this building, folks, so what I'm going to say next, I understand what I'm saying, it should be taught. But let me tell you how a Jewish wedding unfolds. Once the rabbi has pronounced them husband and wife, the new groom and the new bride find a secret, secluded place. And they go into that secluded place and they have sexual intercourse. Because you see, the Bible teaches union between a man and a woman is consummation of a marriage. I know there are teenagers in here. We parents and grandparents have better be teaching them that. So many marriages already been consummated before they come to the altar. We better teach him what the Bible says. So I understand who my audience is. After that consummation of that marriage, you know what they do? They step out in front of all the guests at the wedding. And the groom says, the marriage has been consummated. Let the party begin. And they celebrate for 7 days. You know that. Don't you remember John chapter 2? Jesus and his disciples showed up on the third day of the celebration, and the host, the father of the bride, had already run out of wine. I went to one of those seven-day celebrations. It was the fifth day. When I got there, man, the music was loud. They were partying. Everybody was having a fantastic, they were dancing. But it was a good Baptist dance. All the ladies were over here, all the men were over here, and there was a wall of partition between them. And they weren't dancing cheek to cheek, they were doing a folk dance. When I walked in, the rabbis who were the fathers and the rabbi who was the young groom said, hey, Jimmy, come dance with us. Put on that capot. You got to have that beanie, you know. And I went out there, and I'm dancing in a foursome. We're doing these folk dance. About 2 minutes in, my heart was just about to go out on me. So what I did was I flipped my K-pop. I was, oh, I got to go get my K-pop. I'll be right back. Never went back. I was not going to die on that dance floor. I guarantee you that. That's how a marriage takes place in Judaism. What did Jesus say? Upper room. Evening before he's crucified. Passover Seder. John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I shall come again and receive you unto myself. We're in the engagement process with Christ. And at the rapture, we're gathered for the marriage ceremony. And then for 7 years, the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place. On earth, hell is breaking out. In heaven, celebration. But you know what happens at the end of that 7 years? Jesus, chapter 19, verse 11, and his bride, chapter 19, verse 14, mount white horses, and they come back to earth. Wait a minute. That means half of the third heaven is evacuated. Oh, you know what else happens at that time? Daniel chapter 12, all Old Testament saints and tribulation saints are resurrected. And they're brought back to earth for the purpose of taking the kingdom forward and administrating the kingdom that thousand-year period of time. Who's in the third heaven? God the Father and 100 million angels. Revelation 5, 10,000 times 10,000 plus thousands and thousands of angels in the third heaven. He's not going to be there long because he's preparing that new Jerusalem. Get to that in just a moment. On earth, Jesus has come back. Nobody in the third heaven. In fact, ultimately, after this thousand-year period of time, it's going to be burned up. Why? Because sin contaminated it with Satan. 24-7, chapter 12, verse 10, appearing and accusing the brethren before the throne of God. So it'll be burned up. And heaven will move its headquarters to earth. Oh, I'm sure you already knew that. When Jesus taught us how to pray, he said, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so the third heaven will ultimately be burned up. Heaven today will no longer be. Heaven tomorrow will be on the earth. Jesus will sit in the throne room, the holy of holies of a temple. Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promised King David, you will have a son seated on the throne in that temple when I give that son the kingdom. What about these tribulation saints? They're going to be people born and raised in the tribulation, and they're going to sustain life. They're going to not be killed. They won't be martyrs with physical bodies. That's the purpose for those judgments. Over there in Matthew 25, the 10 virgins are the sheep and the goats. That's judging the Jews and the Gentiles coming out of the tribulation period, going into the kingdom. You know how they go into the kingdom? With physical bodies. They're not glorified. They go in with physical. How do they live for 1,000 years? You did not read Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, the church of Ephesus given the letter. Jesus said, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Who is he that is an overcomer? Somebody who knows Christ as Lord and Savior. You know what? They're going to be able to eat of the tree of life that will be on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, which is the original site of the Garden of Eden. When they eat, oh, you know that? Genesis chapter 3. Excuse me. Yeah, chapter 3. Jesus said, don't let Adam and Eve get back into that garden. If they eat of the tree of life, they'll live forever. And when they come in to the millennial kingdom in physical bodies, they will live forever. Listen, they will live forever. No place in the scripture does it teach they receive a glorified body. Once you eat of the tree of life, you live forever. No time to receive a glorified body. Oh, we have glorified bodies. We will also partake of the tree of life, but we have glorified bodies. We're not capable of having children. These beings that are physical in the kingdom can have children. Isaiah 65, verse 20. 65:17 says, I will create new heavens and a new earth. That's talking about eternity future after the great white throne, but it's applicable for this kingdom period. So they'll have children. Oh, by the way, they'll be able to sin because they're in natural body. That doesn't mean they lose their salvation. That's eternal. And they're going to live eternally in these physical bodies. Do you ever wonder why Ezekiel chapter 45, which is part of 202 verses, detailed information about the temple that Jesus will build, will reinstitute the sacrificial system? You see, sacrifices were never to take away sin, simply to cover it. Yom Kippur, day of covering. And so in this kingdom period, they'll have a sacrificial system so all these living in natural bodies can have restored fellowship. That was what Christ was, the ultimate sacrifice. He's not going to perform the sacrifices. Chapter 45 says that the prince, and the prince is King David, who will be resurrected. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 34, chapter 37, and chapter 45, and the prince will perform the sacrifices for restoring fellowship. You say, boy, that doesn't sound logical to me. Well, hello, how about this one? We're all living in physical bodies today. I'm not going to ask you to say that you've never sinned since you got saved, because you'd be lying, so that would mean you sin. But I am going to tell you what you do for sin if you follow the biblical directive. We apply 1 John 1:9. If we will confess our sins, he'll be faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No difference in taking an animal to the temple to be sacrificed for restoring our fellowship. They will live into eternity future, having children. You have to argue with the book, not me. Isaiah 65:20 is the proof passage. When you think about eternity future, have you ever studied chapter 21 and 22? When the kings of the earth bring their nations to the new Jerusalem, where do those people come from? All those who will be born in the millennial kingdom and into eternity future. I know what you're thinking. Hey, Dr. DeYoung, do you know how bad it's going to be in the tribulation period? Half the earth is going to be killed laying in the streets. All the oceans are going to turn to blood. All the fish in the oceans are going to die. It's going to be a stench in this world. All the grass and the trees are going to be burned up. All the ponds, streams, and creeks are going to have bitterness. Anybody drinks of it, they die. What a terrible place this is going to be. How are we going to enjoy that kingdom period? Glad you asked. Go to chapter 19 of the book of Matthew. Chapter 19, the book of Matthew. It's 7:23. I'll keep you posted. Chapter 19, Matthew. Jesus is talking about the kingdom. Let me show you what he says to them. Chapter 19, verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. When is that? On the earth during the kingdom period. And Jesus said, when you have come with me in the regeneration. You know what? I know that word has an application to salvation. But you know what the word in Greek is? It's two words. Paleon, genesia. You know what those words are translated technically? Paleon is again. Genesia is Genesis. You know what the Lord's going to do in this kingdom period? After the terrible tribulation, he's going to restore this earth to as it was when he created it in Genesis 1. Now, this is not the new heaven and new earth. That is created from nothing. This is restoration. Paleogenesia, Genesis again. By the way, that's why the Garden of Eden is the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus operates out of, where he started. He ends and begins eternity future. Heaven today, third heaven. Heaven tomorrow, the earth. Heaven forever? Go back to chapter 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation. Let me just take a quick moment. I've got to show you a couple of things. I'm not going to expand. If you want to know about the New Jerusalem, I just suggest you get my study on Revelation or my study on heaven today, tomorrow, and forever. Chapters 21 and 22 talk about the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem will not be on earth. How do I know? Look at verse 22 of chapter 21. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty, the Lamb, are the temple of it. Folks, if there's no temple in the New Jerusalem, that means it can't be on the earth as the earthly Jerusalem, because Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 26 and 28 says that temple that Jesus builds, Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, and rules and reigns from, Zechariah 6, 13, he'll rule and reign forever in a temple on this earth in the time of the millennial kingdom and in the new earth as well. Somebody says, how in the world is he going to take a temple that he builds during the millennial kingdom and put it on the new earth? I don't know. But I think he's got it figured out. If he can create from nothing the new earth, he knows how to put a temple over there that he already built. And there's where we move into heaven forever. You know where the Jews are going to live? And the land promised to them. That's the land covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 30. He said, I'll give you a piece of real estate. 38 passages in the scriptures talking about the biblical borders of Israel. You know what they are? Half of Egypt, all of Israel, all of Lebanon, all of Syria, all of Jordan, three quarters of Iraq, all of Kuwait, three quarters of Saudi Arabia. That's what God's promised to give the Jews. You put the New Jerusalem down? The New Jerusalem is 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide. That would cover the land promised to the Jewish people. They couldn't have their land. And since there's no temple in the New Jerusalem and there's a temple on earth, the only logical explanation is the New Jerusalem hovers over the earth. Seen the moon lately? That moon is 2,200 miles in diameter. You know what the diameter of the New Jerusalem is? 1,500 miles, almost the same numbers. And like that moon hovers over the earth, the New Jerusalem, 1,500 miles wide, long, and high. Oh, I hate to fly. Got on a plane in Atlanta the other day. Started to New York City. We were going to cruising altitude, and when the captain comes on, I'm paying attention. Here's what he said. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the captain in the cockpit. I'd like to encourage you and thank you for joining us on this flight to New York City. We don't see any problems weather-wise, and New York is very clear and beautiful. But we would suggest here in the cockpit, we always keep our seatbelt fastened. Keep your seatbelt fastened as well. We may hit some surprise turbulence. We don't want anybody to get hurt. By the way, the ladies in the back are going to take care of you. We're going to have a nice, smooth ride. Thank you for flying Delta, and I'll talk to you next when we approach the landing in New York City. Isn't that pretty good? I got it down pat, baby. I know what they say. But he had said we were going to reach cruising altitude of 35,000 feet. When I heard that, I looked out the window. Those 18-wheelers were about this big. I said, oh, dear Lord, that's high. But then I thought, that's only 7 miles high. Do you know how high the New Jerusalem is? 200 times that high. They tell me, I'm not a statistician, they tell me when you take the area of the New Jerusalem, you could put 13 billion people in there, and you would hardly see each other. By the way, there's only been 13 billion people that have ever lived from creation till today, and not all of them are believers. That New Jerusalem, oh. What are we going to do up there? Look at chapter 22. Real quickly, I found the landing strip. I'm circling. I'm getting ready to land. Let me show you what we're going to do. Chapter 22. And in the midst of the street of it, by the way, there are no streets in the New Jerusalem. One street, because we all live on Main Street. Glory to God. Hallelujah. In verse 2, In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded a fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You know what that means? Glory to God, we're going to eat forever. Hallelujah. I work out 3 times a day getting ready for eternity future. Doing pretty good, right? I'm on track. Hey, we are going to eat forever. But you know what that means? Fellowship. How do you spell fellowship? F-O-O-D. Nobody finds a little classroom in this building and says, come on, let's sit around and have some fellowship. And you just sit there and look at each other. That's ridiculous. You either bring sandwiches and cookies and pies and cakes. That's how you have fellowship. Pastor and I were going to get together after church. We're going to go to their home. We're going to have a little fellowship. His precious wife is making Judy and me some of the best chicken soup that you have ever eaten in your life. And we're going over there and we're going to fellowship with food. Hello. By the way, you know what chicken soup is. That's Jewish penicillin. That'll clear every problem you have up. So she's going to be the doctor tonight. Fellowship. How about that? Fellowshipping with your loved ones forever. Fellowshipping with those saints throughout biblical history. Fellowship. First thing we're going to do. Look at the second thing we're going to do. Verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. You know what we're going to do forever? We're going to serve Jesus. Your loved ones who've already gone to heaven in that temporary body are having fellowship now, and they're serving Jesus already. But we're going to do it forever. Look at the third thing, verse 4. And they shall see his face and his name written in their foreheads. What has happened down through history when someone would see the face of Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance or a post-resurrected appearance? They would fall on their knees and then on their faces and worship him. What's going to happen when we see him face to face? I can only imagine. Will I dance? Will I sing? Will I fall on my face on my knees? I can only imagine. We're going to worship him forever. You paying attention? We're going to fellowship. We're going to serve him. We're going to worship him. If we're going to do it forever, may I suggest we ought to start practicing right now. Jesus concludes the book of Revelation to John the Revelator, saying 3 times the same phrase. Look here in verse 7. Behold, I come quickly, and blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Do you understand what that text says? Jesus is saying, I'm coming quickly, and blessed are those who keep what this word has to say. Now, technically, it says the prophecies of this book, but all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's a manual. It's not a mystical thing to be a Christian. It's not even mystical to be spiritual. God gave us the manual. We know how to do it. You don't have to guess, hope, go in a closet and say, zap me, Jesus. He gave us the manual to how to live. And so he says, blessed is he that lives by the sayings of this book. That's how we're to live. Let me show you why we're to live that way. Look at verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Do you remember those crowns that we received at the judgment seat of Christ? We cast them at the foot of Jesus Christ on the throne. You know what happens? After we leave, he gathers up all of those crowns. He's been holding them. So when he comes back, he's going to present them back to us. Look what it says. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. You know what you're going to do forever? It's based, look up here, please. It's based upon what happens at the judgment seat of Christ. Your eternal job description will be given to you according to what you did what happens to you at the judgment seat of Christ. We take all kinds of seminars today. We better take the biblical seminar and be prepared to get our job description forever. Jesus says it one more time, verse 20. And he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. What did John say? Even so come, Lord Jesus. Wow. That prayer was prayed 2,000 years ago. Up until today, it's only received the answer of no, I'm not coming. But any day now, that answer is going to change to yes. And Jesus said, behold, I come quickly. And John replied, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. Is that your prayer? I know what it means. It means you have to be prepared for the rapture. It means you have to live pure in light of the judgment seat and be productive. But I also know what it means for those who have loved ones that are lost. Now listen to me very carefully. You better not put that loved one in front of Jesus Christ. Many people have told me, I don't want Jesus Christ to come because my loved one is lost. My dear friend, you have no capability of making that person get saved. You can only give them the gospel. You can lead the horse to water. You can't make the horse drink the water. So don't you dare put your loved one. How dare they? I've got a brother and two sisters, a sister-in-law and two brothers-in-law who are not saved. My heart hurts and pains for them, but I better not put them before Jesus Christ. You cannot deny the requirement that we must say when he says, behold, I come quickly. Amen! Even so come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this awesome book that you've given us, and it's outstanding, amazing, articulate, authoritative, accurate book. And this book talks about heaven, heaven forever, heaven, heaven where we will be in the third heaven at the rapture, on the earth, that heaven after the return, and in the new Jerusalem in eternity future. Lord, help us to be prepared and give us the capability as we see that John the Revelator had to pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. Now heads are bowed and eyes are closed, nobody looking around. You know what I'd like for you to do? I would like for you to affirm tonight the same prayer that John offered up. Even so come, Lord Jesus. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you could affirm that prayer, that's your heart's desire for the Lord to come back. Nobody's looking. This is private, please. Nobody looking. If that's your affirmation for tonight, if you want Jesus to come, you could say and pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. Stand up right where you are in the building right now. Everybody who wants him to come, stand right now. Nobody looking around. This is private. This is not for show. Everybody that wants him. Anybody else? When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home and take me, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow, then I shall in humble adoration, in humble adoration, and there proclaim, and there proclaim. My God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God.